All right, well, why don't we open up with prayer, and then we'll kind of start and figure out what apologetics is or defending the faith is. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray, Lord, that as we have this opportunity to come and study and learn a little bit about how the world is and how it is we can help share our faith and answer questions, Father, we ask that you would equip us, Father. Be with our minds. Help us to remember the things we need to remember. And guide our conversations, Lord, so that we can use this and it becomes something very useful, both in our lives and in sharing with others, Father. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, first little bit of stuff. We're going to be about 13 weeks. I didn't have a whole schedule printed off for you guys. About 13 weeks is kind of what we planned. I think that's what the slide said as well. And we will take Easter off, so don't stress about Easter. And if we have any issues, we can come up with those as we come to them. Hey, Josh, you'll want some notes. So I got some sitting right here. And hand that one to Jerry when you get a chance. Okay, so a little bit about class layout. We'll probably lecture/take questions for the first hour. So I hope that doesn't scare you off too much. And then from there, we'll take like a 10-15 minute break, come back, and kind of deal with some application stuff as well as just deal with questions. And questions can be anything apologetically related. I kind of want the last, you know, half hour or so can kind of be discussion/question oriented, you know, give you guys a chance to kind of figure stuff out and think about it. And, you know, if you guys have a question, you sit down and you go, boy, you know, somebody at work was talking about this. How do I answer that? Or what do I do? We can start, you know, we can look at that a little bit. I think that's that. Don't be scared of the notes. As I said, that I taught this as a college class 3 years ago. So I'm just reusing the same notes. And so that's why there's all those big words in there. And don't be afraid of big words. I know, you know, they can be a little scary, but you know, a lot of what you guys see in there, you guys probably know words that are similar. They're just smaller. And we could have used the smaller words, probably. Let's see, let's get started. And you know what the funny thing is? He used bifurcated properly. This is an open question for you guys. Why are you guys Christians? Do you guys have some answers for that? Okay, so you won't go to hell. Okay. Totally lost without direction. Okay. Okay. I'm going to tell you that I think all of you guys came to Christianity, you came to Christ, and it was a reasonable decision. I think every one of you guys did that. I think you guys looked at some amount of evidence. What that evidence was, you know, can vary from person to person. But you guys all came to Christianity some way or another, and it was fairly reasonable. I don't think any of you guys said, I think Christianity is totally garbage, and so I'm going to become a Christian. Yeah, that sounds funny, doesn't it? Well, here's a couple of sub-questions underneath there. Why do you guys think truth exists? You know, you guys, part of being a Christian, it says that truth exists. There's something that's true, that is, that you know, Christianity is true. Word of God tells us. Do you get, what was that? Okay. Why do you believe God exists? There's lots of answers. Does anyone here kind of feel like, boy, I have some kind of answer and I don't really know if it's okay. Right. I mean, you guys realize that, you know, I mean, we've all kind of been in this boat at various times. We kind of sit down and we go, boy, I don't really know if I have a good answer to that question. You know, possibly what will come to it. Why do you think the Bible's true? Never proven wrong, okay? It's the Word of God. Mom says so. And we know everything that Mama says is true. It does. Yeah. Yep. Why do you think Jesus is God? Okay. I mean, part of what distinguishes us from Mormons is this idea of why we think Jesus is God, what we think that means. Part of what distinguishes us from Muslims, actually, is the same thing. I mean, we Muslims think Jesus was a prophet, and yet we say Jesus is God. Muslims say, no, he can't be God. Here's some more questions for you guys to think about. Can you tell others why you're a Christian? This is a tough one because, you know what? I mean, some of us have been Christians a while, some of us not so long, and yet that's one of those trick questions is when somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, why are you a Christian?" I don't know about you guys, but for a long time I thought, well, and you kind of spit something out and you kind of go, boy, they're not going to, understand that, or they're not going to relate to that, for whatever reason. Also, what happens when people question what your beliefs? What do you guys, typically if you get defensive. Okay. Have you ever been in that position where either you've been challenged and you know you're wrong, but you defend it just because, you don't want to be wrong. You don't want to admit to being wrong, or you think you don't really have a good answer, but you put up a good front because you're like, if I don't have a front, any front, I don't know what to do. It's instant walls. Hopefully, learning how to defend the faith a little bit, you guys will kind of have some of these down where you're like, okay, I have some reasons why I'm a Christian. I can give you a whole host of them. Any one you want, you take your pick. When they come to you and they say that, you don't have to go, okay, am I going to be worried about what, am I going to say the wrong thing, or am I going to be defensive? What about the question, how do I handle those who believe something different? You have somebody who's LDS comes up and says, "Hey, I believe something different. Well, what makes you so special?" You go, "I don't know. Ask my pastor." Absolutely, I've been there, done that many times. Bible's been proven. Yeah. Yes. So that covers one aspect of it. And then how can I share my faith effectively to those who are defensive? Part of that is just a kind of a hands-on thing. Have you ever ran across the person who's really opposed to Christianity? I mean, it's not just a, that they don't maybe like it. I mean, they're just adamantly opposed against it. I know we have a few people here that have run across that. Let's see here. How about, why ever ask such questions? I mean, we ask all these hard questions. Some of us now are going, boy, I don't have good answers. I don't have good thoughts about this whole thing. Or maybe you have some. Well, do you have a good answer? I don't know. You guys have to figure that out yourselves. That's something for you guys to think about. Do others ever ask you? Now, this is one of those things. If nobody's asking you why you're a Christian or what makes you so different, I'd ask you to try something different, because you're probably not doing something right. Because Christians are supposed to be different. We are supposed to be distinct in the world, not just go with the flow. We do everything everybody else does. What about your own doubts? Anybody ever have doubts? No, nobody here has doubts. Okay, I'm the only one. You have a doubt, thought? Okay.
Not a doubt, but I went to the evangelism training in Boise. And we went out, we did the training the first part of the morning, and then we took a break for lunch. And then we went out on the street and cold calls. I mean, you walk out to people on the street. So do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? And it was just like, it was horribly difficult to do that. So how are you doing? but I thought this might be a way to help me be able to better defend.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And not that I think I would go out and do cold calls. But I have been asking good questions.
Oh, yeah.
And instead of it immediately putting us on the defensive, this is going to help us have a better experience.
I think so. And you see, I was always, I've been in your boat. Don't get me wrong. you know, before I went to Bible college, I kind of had some answers. I mean, I grew up in the church. I've been a Christian for almost as long as I can remember. I mean, I know all the verses in and out, and yet I was never confronted with this material. And all of a sudden, it was like blinders came off my eyes, and I went, "You mean there's answers to my questions?" And literally, it was like I started having more questions because I was like, you know, I was like, "Wait, there's answers to the hard questions I had. Maybe there's answers to the easy questions I have." So I think it'll actually, you know, hopefully encourage you. And if you ever have doubts about your faith, then, you know, there's kind of some answers. And know this, I mean, you know, you don't have to know the answer off the top of your head. Even if you know there is an answer out there, somebody out there had that same idea. You're not the first one. Then, you know, that makes you feel a whole lot better. It's not like you're all alone in this boat. And I don't know, sometimes as Christians, it's like, boy, if I start to have a doubt, I don't know if I want to share it with everybody because they might think, you know, what's going to happen? You know, is that person saved? Is he really a Christian? Not that we've ever been in that boat. And last thing, is such a thing even relevant in our world? And that's just a question of is this something worthwhile? I think it is. Otherwise, I wouldn't teach it. You know, but it's not the end all. You still have to have the Holy Spirit. So, all right, so let's see. Let's dig in here. And most of the next bit of slides, actually, we better deal with one thing before I get into the rest of the slides. All right, so we got this nice little big thick handout. This will cover us about 3 weeks. Yeah, so don't stress too much. It's not too scary. And we may not hit everything in here. If we don't, that's okay. You guys now have notes. You guys have some things you can go back and refer to if you have more questions, or you can email me or ask me questions, and I'll, you know, give you the short answer and the long answer later. The first page, though, is the apologetics class outline. Now, if this was a college class, I'd tell you memorize this. But it's not a college class, so don't memorize it. But you can take it and put it, you know, someplace safe where you'll be able to reference it again. Basically, this is the major apologetic argument. And I use the argument, it's not like we're having a shouting match, but a reasonable proof, you might say, for Christianity. And first, we're going to talk about truth, and we're going to say truth exists, and we're going to make a case for that, deal with some issues related to why people don't believe in truth. Then we'll talk about a theistic God, and when we talk about a theistic God, we'll hit on some worldviews. We will hit on, should hit on Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, some of the other worldviews. And those are what a worldview is just a understanding of the world around you. It's how you see the world. So if you came to the Truth Project at all, we hit on worldviews a lot. That was all about a worldview. We'll hit on a worldview, especially as it talks about God and some of the relationships there. We'll talk about miracles are possible. Now, you know, you guys realize Christianity is not possible without miracles. I hope you realize that. You know, there's one big one in the New Testament. That would be the resurrection. We'll talk about the New Testament being historically reliable. And then we'll go from there to say the New Testament says that Jesus claimed to be God. Pretty easy stuff. We'll open up our Bibles a lot during then. Some of the first stuff we're going to reference scriptures, but you know, we won't be just flat opening up the Bible and going, okay, this is the case. Jesus' claim was confirmed, and if you wanted to add sub-points, you could say a sinless life, miracles, and a resurrection. You know, if somebody's God and they have those things, you know, that they fit the picture. If they claim to be God, I should say, and they have those things, then they're probably God. And then from there, with the last 4 points are really just kind of conclusionary areas. And it says, therefore, Jesus is God. And whatever Jesus affirms to be true is true, because whatever God affirms to be true is true. It says, Jesus affirmed the Bible is the word of God. Therefore, the Bible is the word of God, and anything that is contrary is false. There you go. I mean, we proved all Christianity. What was that? Anything. So there we go. And now we can all leave, right? But the first probably 2 to 3 kind of sessions, we're going to hit on some things that are why is the world crazy like it is today? I mean, you know, what happened? It's kind of fitting that Pastor Paul has been talking about the book of Revelation and the churches, because we've all kind of gotten a glimpse of a little bit of church history now. Not a detailed glimpse, but, you know, kind of an overall picture. And you, up until 1500s or so, everybody fit into the Catholic Church. And, you know, we know there were problems. We know that there was people who, you know, had some really bogus ideas. But Christianity at that time was something that was even, it was considered important. That's a big shift from today. Clear up until, you know, the 50s, maybe the 60s, 70s, 80s, you know, pastors were considered people of respect. I mean, nowadays, does the world around us consider people who are pastors people of respect? Not really. I mean, there's a few. Some people do. Christians typically do. People who are in church do. But, I mean, in general, you know, when the press interviews a pastor, you know, they always look out to make him look dumb, foolish. So, you know, that's a pretty big shift when at one time the church and people who were part of the church were considered intelligent and smart and authorities on matters, and now they're considered idiots. So we're gonna talk about why that took place. And so this is kind of a brief history of ideas, you might say, is what the first bit will be about. So let's see here, where are we at? So here's prolegomena. As I said, don't be scared of that word. It's just an introduction. So you have the key words in the back of your notes. There's keywords underlined with definitions so that you're not afraid. So you can always look at those and don't be scared of big words. What are we going to talk about? We're going to talk about the culture shift. That's kind of the brief history of ideas. We're going to talk about what and why of apologetics. What is it? Why do we do it? You know, what's the deal with that? And then we'll talk about why study philosophy. And that's kind of an important part just as far as it relates to everybody has a philosophy. Most people don't know they have it. And so, and what you'll find is most people, a lot of their problems with Christianity are at a philosophical level, and they have no clue about it. They've made assumptions about either the world around them, about the Bible, about people. They have no clue that they've made these assumptions. And if we just sat down and said, hey, your assumptions are wrong, a lot of times you can kind of, you know, clear the mud or, you know, get rid of some of the confusion and start opening their eyes. And it's not to say you're going to open their eyes. The Holy Spirit will. But, you know, this is kind of some tools there. So let's see here. Cultural shift. Well, we've got all sorts of big terms there. Philosophical shift, theological shift, scientific shift, intellectual shift, fideism. It's a great word. Million-dollar word if you can use it. Liberalism. I think we all know what that is. We watch the news, right? Cultural, judicial, technological, and then implications on the Bible. And so we'll start kind of working through those main themes. The what and why of apologetics. And I think all this is, yeah, this is like page 2 of your notes. You know, there's the definition, the Bible and apologetics, two aspects of apologetics, why apologetics, varieties of apologetics, limits and laws of apologetics. Boy, doesn't this sound like fun? And then philosophy, what is philosophy, how to study philosophy, or why study philosophy and how to study philosophy. So, and boy, I have like most of the stuff that's on your notes also on the overheads. So, just so you guys know. What was that? You can look up or down. The notes are so that you guys can take them home and look at them later and you know, file them away. And so later on when somebody says, boy, I had this, ran across this person at work, and they were talking about something, and it reminded me of something. So you pull out your notes and you can go, oh, yeah, here it is. Maybe I can go tell them about this. All right, so cultural shift. What has happened in our culture between the 1500s and today? Lots of things have happened, right? I mean, we know there's a lot. One of the things, though, that we need to understand is it wasn't always the way it is today. You know, I grew up, I'm younger than quite a few of you guys here, and I grew up in a culture where, you know, Christianity was kind of just another one of the religions. You know, by the time, 90s and 2000, I mean, is basically when I've grown up. And if you think about that, that's where it's, multiculturalism and, there's all these other religions coming through. You know, some of you guys may have grown up where everybody went to church, and that was just normal. But today that's not. One of the things that's really, really interesting, at least as far as where we're going, is today we have kind of two categories. And this is known as the fact-value bifurcation. And that's the top of your page, the cultural shift. And this really is important. Once you, I promise it's not scary. Bifurcation just means a splitting. So, Jeff's joke about, a non-bifurcated pair of pants. Garment, okay, the skirt, yes. So, it's just a splitting. And what it is, and we'll come back to this in notes, but basically in our modern culture, we have facts and values. And we have a great line right there. And I'm going to leave that right there. And they don't come together. You have facts or something that are subjective, or facts are objective, values are subjective. And we're going to hit on what took place to make that the case. So the first thing we're hitting on is the philosophical transition. And probably one of the single greatest people who was a part of that was René Descartes. And there's his picture. They took it, during his life, just like Pastor Paul's Martin Luther King, or not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther picture today. So, who was he? Well, he was the father of epistemological, what is that big word? Epistemological skepticism. What does that mean? Okay, he wanted to ask the question, it's not on my list. That's okay. Basically, epistemological skepticism, and that's two big words. That's not just one big word, that's two. Okay, skepticism, he just wanted to ask the question, how do you know? It's like saying, how do you know this? How do you know that? And it talks about doubted everything that could not be proved. So it's like, boy, you know what? If I can't prove God exists, then I ought to throw that belief out. If I can't prove that you exist, well, you don't exist anymore. We throw that out. It's kind of fun. If I can't prove you guys exist, then I'm standing here talking to myself and a bunch of imaginary people. Some of you guys may have heard the famous phrase, cogito ergo sum, or I think, therefore I am. He was the one who kind of set that out. And really he was saying, well, I can't doubt my own self because every time I start doubting, I start thinking, and thinking means I exist, so I must exist even if I don't know the rest of the world does. So you see, this is... yeah. Not real bright. So here he is laying out this new foundation of knowledge that says, boy, if I can't prove it, I just can't, it can't exist. Now, I'm sure we've run across people like this in our world today. It's like, well, I just don't believe in God because you can't prove God exists. I don't believe in that because you just can't prove it. Yeah, and so, what's the other side?
The other side is, you can't prove it, but you can't disprove it either.
Yeah, there is that side too. So, we'll come back to skepticism later on too. So, I have some things to say about Descartes and his ideas. Okay, so the next guy that kind of rolls around is Francis Bacon. Some of you guys have probably heard of him if you ever took a history of Western civilization. And what he was the father of scientism. Scientism is simply, hey, you know what? Everything has to be explained by the scientific method. Well, can God be explained by the scientific method? Probably not. Can you see God? Can you put him in a test tube? I'd like some God in my test tube and we'll go test them, put them in the Bunsen burner and see if what happens. That doesn't happen so well. Let's see here. I think I have a quote of his. And I don't know if we'll hit on it, I guess. It's kind of long, but the highlight is, it may be asked in doubt rather than in criticism whether I'm speaking of natural philosophy only, or whether I mean that the other science, logic, ethics, politics, should be carried on by my method. I would answer that I certainly do think my words have universal application, and just as common logic, which governs by means of the syllogism, applies to all the science, not just the natural sciences, so my logic, which proceeds through induction, also embraces all things. He actually is saying there things like logic, ethics, politics. Now, how, can you put politics in a test tube? Can't put values in a test tube. Can you say, how would you use a scientific method to say murder's wrong? Well, there's an ethical judgment. And so he's laying out this foundation that says you can't. Well, now you start seeing what's happening in our culture. I mean, this is the beginnings of what's going on. Okay, so then we get to another guy, Thomas Hobbes. By the way, if you like Calvin and Hobbes, this is the same Hobbes that actually Calvin and Hobbes was named after, just in case you're wondering. So there's a side note. Hobbes is the father of materialism. And materialism is only matter's real. Well, if God's not material, and Christianity says he's not material, what happens to God? He's not real. If things that are values, murder again, if murder's wrong, well, that's not material. So that's not real either, or true. I have a quote there, but I'm going to skip the quote for sake of time. We'll go on to Benedict Spinoza. Benedict Spinoza was a philosopher as well. He wrote the first book to criticize the Bible. He also didn't believe in miracles. So what he did was he said, well, I'm going to write this book that says miracles aren't possible, and so I'm going to write against miracles and say, well, it must have been a natural cause, or maybe the authors didn't get it right. Well, now, a couple of hundred years later, about 400 years later, we're now looking at what's happening. You know, people don't believe miracles took place in the Bible. I don't know how many of you guys watch the History Channel, but every now and then you get a real good documentary on the History Channel, and they're talking about, you know, Noah and the Ark, or Moses and the parting of the Red Sea, and they have all these really natural explanations like, well, it really wasn't this way. You know, the Bible says this, but, you know, it was like, you know, winds came and held up the water, or maybe they were in a different area and it was a giant, they weren't really in the Red Sea, they were in the Reed Sea, and, you know, so it was kind of a shallow area, and then just this wave came in and took out the Egyptians for Moses. You know, that's pretty common stuff. Again, there's another quote, it's in your notes. I'll leave you to that quote. Okay, so what else do we have? We have a theological transition. You guys know who Johann Gutenberg was, right? He created the printing press. Probably the biggest invention in the last, you know, 400 or 500 years, basically, as far as its significance. What did the printing press do, though? It allowed Bibles to be distributed and copied quickly. I mean, you guys realize that, you know, all before the printing press, it was common for your church to have a Bible. And sometimes churches didn't even have Bibles. I mean, there was actually churches that never had a Bible. And in some cases, they would actually have the Bible chained to the podium, the lectern, so that it didn't leave. So you guys realize that, you know, in the last 2,000 years, you guys are quite lucky because we have Bibles all over the place. You know, we have them, you know, if we're a common American, we have two or three, I should say, a common Christian American. We have two or three floating around our house at least. And, you know, we each have our own. We get our names personalized on them. You know, that's quite a unique thing in history. Well, what does that allow for? Just as we kind of talked about on Sunday mornings with Pastor Paul, you know, the church at that point had a lot of tradition, and the people didn't realize that, you know, you read the Bible and you hear what the pastor's teaching or the priest is teaching, and you go, boy, there's a problem here, but they couldn't do that because they didn't have Bibles. Once they had Bibles, it's like, whole new world. You know, they open up their Bible and they see things and they go, wait a second, what's going on here? Why, where do we get these ideas that, well, you can take any, a whole host of them, infant baptism, transubstantiation, a whole host. You know, and we now, they can, people are going, well, where do those fit? I don't read those in my Bible. All right, so then we have another crazy guy, Martin Luther. It's amazing. We talked about him this morning at church, or Pastor Paul did, and here we have some more on him. What did he do? He led the Reformation. The big thing about Luther, first and foremost, have any of you guys seen the movie Luther? That is a great movie. If you ever get a chance, I encourage you strongly to watch it, rent it, whatever. It's a great movie. It covers his life very well, actually, and what he was up against. You know, Luther was one of those monks. He would often sit in a room all by himself, and he would lay on the floor and cry out to God to save him because he never felt good enough to go to heaven. And during that time, the Catholic Church had taught works as well as salvation by grace. And so there was a both and in there, that you needed the works to get to heaven as well. So, what happens? Luther opens up his Bible and he reads this verse, and it says, you know, salvation's a gift. It's in Romans, and I can't remember the exact verse off the top of my head, but if I open up my Bible, I'm sure I could look at it. It's the just shall live by faith, is the verse. And he went, wait a second, this is totally different. Well, what happens? You have two big groups of people. You have Luther, who's a well-known, he was a priest at that time. He was a Catholic priest, well-known. And he says, hey, you know what? Salvation's only by faith alone, not by all the other stuff. And the rest of the Catholic Church is saying, no, we have to have our other stuff. Well, you can see this is making for a nice little explosion. There's two people going head-to-head. And you know, what it really did was that this was the beginning of the authority of the church being challenged. Now, was he right? Yes. Is there a better way to go about it? I don't know. I'm not God. I'm not Luther. I don't know if there's ever a better way to go, you know, go about that. But he was right. And that still meant that the church had to be challenged. It opens up the doors for other people to challenge the church as well. The other thing Luther did was he was very involved in Bible translation, and he was very involved in translating into German for his people and promoting that people read the Bible themselves, not just listen to what their leaders are telling them. All right, so we've gotten through kind of a theological transition, at least, you know, kind of a minor one. What else has gone on? Scientific transition. We got Copernicus. You guys know about Copernicus? Nope, that's okay. Copernicus was a scientist during the 1400s and 1500s. And he was basically laying out the planets. And I didn't look, and I don't have it in my notes as to exactly what the debate was. So if somebody remembers off the top of their head, they're welcome to tell me and remind me. I think it was the Earth revolving around the sun. And the Catholic Church said the sun revolved around the Earth.
Yeah, the Earth was the
center. Right. Well, what happened was Copernicus proved them wrong. Well, what happens? Now, here's the church that was wrong on theological issues. They were wrong about Luther. Now they're wrong about scientific issues. Well, the church is just wrong. So, you know, if the church is wrong on two things, why do we believe them? You know, where do we go from here? What's next? Further, you have somebody like Kepler, and Kepler was really the guy who developed this idea of laws of nature. Well, if you have laws of nature, guess what you don't need? You don't need God holding the whole thing up, at least as far as they were concerned. You know, nowadays we've got laws of nature, and we still don't know all the ins and outs and upside downs of how the world is. I mean, we have some better ideas, but we still have problems. What else do we have? Oh, our good friend Galileo. Okay, so Galileo, not only does he defend the Copernican view of the solar system, so there we have it, there's the Earth revolving around the sun. Galileo, I don't know if you guys, is it the Da Vinci Code or is it Angels and Demons, if you've ever seen either movie, they reference him about being a heretic. Galileo was considered a heretic by the Catholic Church. But it wasn't just the fact that he was doing science. He was taking his science and saying, well, this fits in the Bible here and here and here. Well, part of the problem was he was undermining their authority, is what they thought. So guess what? You have Galileo tried as a heretic in 1633. And what does he do? He really sets apart, well, you have religion on one side, you have science on the other side, and they're not going to talk about to each other. They're not going to be interact with each other. They're two separate areas, and you can't be a scientist and theologian, because after all, you can only be a scientist or a theologian. They say just two different things. Move on to our good friend Isaac Newton. And Isaac Newton was a Christian. In fact, he wanted to be known most famously for his commentaries on the Bible. And his commentaries of the Bible fell to the wayside. And we all know him as the guy that, you know, discovered gravity, or at least he kind of codified gravity. And he also worked at other scientific laws. Well, guess what? If you have scientific laws, what don't you need? God. So, there's no need for God anymore. Now we have Galileo, or now we have Newton, sorry, you know, writing all this stuff, and, you know, most of the famous atheists throughout history love him, because whenever he couldn't solve a problem, he said, God did it. And then they, and that's actually what the God of the Gaps fallacy is in your notes. Just like, if you don't know, God did it. We don't know how that happened, so God must have done it. Well, you know, obviously we know now that that's not always the best thinking. You know, sometimes we know that God laid out a plan, and his plan includes all these little steps, not just God did it. So, you know, a lot of people really don't like him for that. All right, let's see here, moving on. You guys all bored to death yet? Nobody's asleep yet? Okay. He was one of the inventors of calculus. One of them. So the other one was Leibniz. So they actually discovered calculus about the same time when they were working on stuff. And Newton's most famous for discovering calculus, and Leibniz is most famous because we use his symbols and stuff when we do calculus. So, little mathematics lesson for you tonight, too. So what do we have? See here. Intellectual transition. So now we have a mechanical universe, no miracles. You know, the universe has laws. Things go, you know, like this, and we know all those laws. We know how things work, right? So we don't need a God. We also have secular over the sacred. You know, we trust those scientists because, after all, they were right. The church was wrong. The Bible's been wrong. You know, we hit Spinoza. The Bible's been wrong. But, you know, we know science is right. We have reason over revelation. You know, I can think things and apply my mind to things, and, you know, the Bible's revelation, and I can outthink God, or I can outthink what the Bible is. The Bible, after all, is just, you know, a man-made book. Of course, I'm saying this not as what I believe, just so you guys, just so it's clear. We have natural theology over revealed theology, and those are two kind of big words. Natural theology is basically the idea that we can go know things about God by looking at the world around us. Revealed theology is like what we know about God by opening the Bible. And so during that time, there's lots of people writing things about natural theology. They're writing things about, well, God must be like this because I see the world around me is like this. And we get to David Hume. Now, David Hume is a big name to know. If you ever took philosophy class, this is, you'd read about him. And he has, he's followed in the tradition of skepticism. So he's like Descartes, says, boy, I can't believe it unless you can prove it to me. I just can't know. And he says, well, there's only two kinds of meaningful statements. There's two kinds of things that we can really know that are true. Things that are true by definition and empirically verifiable. And yeah, I know that's a big word. Empirically verifiable, though. Empirical is just things you can touch, see, taste, feel, you know, five senses kind of stuff. So he's got two things. Things that are true by definition, things that are empirically verifiable, things you can go find out with your senses. Mind you, there's a problem here. I'd ask you which one of his, how do we know his two conditions are true? Are either of them true by definition? And maybe I should explain that. Things that are true by definition would be like bachelors or unmarried men. You know, if I ever say a bachelor is an unmarried man, is that true all the time? It doesn't matter if there's any bachelors here or not. It's always true. Are his two, I'm slacking. There we go. Are his two statements there, are they true by definition? Is it, you know, obvious that everything that's true is true just because he says it? Not really. Is it empirically verifiable? Can I go taste, touch, feel it? Not really. So he's got kind of a problem there. Well, all this leads to one man. Immanuel Kant. And Immanuel Kant is like the crossroads of philosophy. In fact, if we were doing a philosophy class, I would talk a lot about him because he has influenced more people and most of us don't even realize it. So he is the crossroads of philosophy. He's the guy who really set apart what's going on today. I mean, he laid out the foundation for it. What do we have here? He has separated appearance versus reality. He actually, in his writings, he says, you know, he's writing this stuff and he says, well, there's the way things appear to me and there's the way things really are. And those aren't always the same. And boy, sometimes we see that and we go, yeah, I understand why somebody might say that. I mean, sometimes things appear to us strange. I mean, you know, our senses, our eyes can play tricks on us. We can, you know, we look at those ink blots and, you know, and you go, oh yeah, it kind of looks like a vase or whatever it is. And we kind of know what that looks like. But we, you know, what is it really? And so he separates those out. Well, boy, you know what? You can have things appear to be a miracle, but not really. You can have, you know, it could appear that God exists, but maybe not. Maybe that's not really the case. So you have that. And as I said, he's the single greatest philosophical influence in modern philosophy. As I said, if we were doing philosophy, we'd spend a lot of time on him because in many ways what happened was there's two branches of people out there that are kind of influencing the world. And there's those who really look at the appearance. And so they don't really care about what truth is, but they just care about how things look to them. They're going to look and collect facts, but those facts may not be actually true, if that makes sense to you. And sometimes in our thinking, boy, that's a hard one to say, facts aren't true. And there's others that are going to go back and they're going to want to find out what's real, but they can't go look at it because, after all, the appearance is different. So they can't see it, they can't taste it. So I don't know how you find things that are real without looking at them or figuring some of that out, but that's kind of where philosophy's gone, and that's where he's influenced everybody. At this point, I'll make a note here. Part of the reason we hit on philosophy so much, and this is not in your notes, so this is just a side note, is in general what philosophers think 50 to 100 years previously is what the general public thinks now. It's humorous to me, actually. I talk to a lot of college students, and they will almost quote verbatim some philosophers and don't even realize they're doing it. And I look at them, and I go, you don't believe that. And they're like, no, I really do. And I'm like, you can't believe that. And you know, you have this conversation about them, and part of the problem is they don't even realize what assumptions they've taken with them, you know, what kind of worldview they've taken and been a part of when they make those ideas, take those ideas. You know, it's just part of the culture today. And so that's part of the reason why you hit on philosophy a little bit here, is just so that you guys realize that ideas have consequences. All right, so we get to Charles Darwin. Boy, you know, big thought thinker there. I don't know if you guys realize Charles Darwin began as a Christian. He actually was studying to become clergy. And while he was kind of preparing for that study, he ended up going on the voyage with the HMS Beagle, and they went to the Galapagos Islands. And during that time, he wrote a book, or at least started the book, The Origin of the Species. You know, he lays out, he's the father of evolution. He lays out the case that says, you know, things start from simple things and they move to complex things. And, you know, an interesting side note to Darwin is Darwin struggled with the concept of hell. Before he ever wrote The Origin of the Species, he actually struggled with the idea of hell, and he could not believe that a just God would send people to hell. And the significance there is, I think if, you know, it's possible, I can't go back in history to prove this, but I think if somebody had been able to help him reconcile that, yes, a just God can send people to hell, there's a possibility he never would have rejected his faith, and there's a possibility he never would have written what he wrote. Can't prove it, so you know that's just my speculation at this point. And you guys can take that or leave it. It would have been an entirely different world. Okay, so what do we have now? This intellectual transition. Boy, that didn't turn out as nicely as I'd like it to have, but that's okay. you probably have a blank chart now. And that's because I figured I can talk while you guys write. You know, that way you guys wake up now. If you need pens or pencils, I have a couple if you might need one. You know, before the 18th century, the Bible was considered a supernatural source. You know, God was the author, written through men. After the 18th century, it was a natural source. It was just a bunch of guys that got together and wrote the Bible. Before the 18th century, reason, the whole idea of guys thinking about things and reasoning and, you know, using logic, it was to discover the Bible, to determine what it meant and think about it. After the 18th century, well, we sit down and we start to figure out what is the Bible. After all, you know, it was only written by men, so we better sit down and have a vote. You know, maybe we could get together as a group like this, and we can determine which parts of the Bible are true, which parts are really what God wrote, and which parts aren't. Before the 18th century, the Bible was considered historical. It was really history, not just, you know, make-believe. After the 18th century, it was considered like a myth, or mythological, or mythical. Rooted in history, guess what? That's just like being historical. Separated from history. One of the things that we'll see is if you guys pick up modern kind of Bible stuff, we'll watch the History Channel, read any modern commentaries from people who are outside of Calvary Chapel for sure, but you know, outside of most mainline seminaries, I should say, if you read any of them, they have this idea, well, there's the Jesus you read about in history, and then there's the one that, you know, his disciples made him out to be. And they're separate. You know, the Jesus of history was probably a plain carpenter, but boy, they made him out to be a savior of the world. And before the 18th century, miracles are exceptions to natural laws. You know, that is to say that they can still happen. Later, past 18th century, miracles can't happen. They're violations. If you have a violation, it can't happen, doesn't happen, won't happen. Pretty grim view of the Bible today. This is pretty much the standard MO of anybody you watch on the History Channel. This is the pretty much the standard MO of most seminaries. You know, if you think about places like Harvard was a, you know, started off as a school to teach pastors. Harvard pretty much teaches everything straight on the right-hand side there today. You know, even there are even seminaries today that would be fairly biblical that teach some of the things on the right-hand side there. And you just kind of scratch your head and you go, okay, how does that happen? I don't know. At the same time, the truth is probably more likely on the left-hand side. At least I think so. I'm going to make a case for it, maybe. Absolutely.
What is the difference between being an exception to natural laws and being a violation of natural laws?
Good question. An exception is, it's not, the law's not broken. You know, it's suspended. It means that there's a possibility of it. You know, if you wanted to look at maybe, this is an analogy, it's not 100% perfect. If I'm driving 100 miles an hour down the road, I'm violating the law, right? Okay, we all understand that. Now, if I have somebody who was shot in the back of my car, I don't know why they're shot, but suppose they're shot, and I'm taking them to the hospital, and I drive 100 miles an hour, there's probably an exception to that rule. You know, there's a reason why I'm going to do it. If I get pulled over, I'm probably not even going to pull over until I get to the hospital. And once I get to the hospital, the officer's going to go, oh, I understand what's going on. Okay, you know what, next time don't drive 100 miles an hour, but I understand what was going on. That's the difference between an exception and violation. So one's an absolute, can't happen. One's a, you know, there's a possibility for some leeway there. Possibly. Possibly. Okay, so what happens? Wow, is that where we're at? Fideism? Sweet. Except for you have a chart in there. But I don't know if I have... Oh, what was that? Oh, yeah, the fruit of these transitions was fideism. I see. Well, I don't have slides for that, so I wonder if that's... Let me look. Oh, I see what I did. No, I'm actually controlling slides right now. So that's what I have my laptop here for. The fruit of these transitions was fetism. I missed one slide somewhere. This is actually where we get into this. You have facts and values, and really what this is let me start off with what fetism is. Fetism is the idea that faith alone is all you need. You can check your mind at the door because you don't need your mind. You just have faith. Blind faith sometimes is what it's called. And part of that is this idea of the fact-value bifurcation. And we have the beginning of it here. So why don't we continue to fill out the chart that I think you guys have in your notes. So you have in the middle a gulf. Right? You have a gulf in the middle. And on one side, you have science. And on the other side, you can have things like God. You know, God, you can't put God in a test tube. But boy, science is all about putting things in test tubes. On one side, you have proof. And on the other side, you have faith. I mean, after all, we can't prove our faith, right? I disagree with that. I think you can prove your faith to some degree. It's not a leap of blind faith, but a leap of faith that you kind of already know the evidence, and so you take that leap of faith, and trusting that, you know, the rest is there because of the evidence, not in spite of the evidence. You know, over here you have things that are rational. Well, over here you have things that are irrational. You know, after all those scientists, they're the smart ones, they're the thinkers. And it's those religious crazy people that are on the other side. Things like truth go here, while feelings go on the other side. You know, scientists, they use the truth, right? They go, it's all about the truth. It's not about feelings. I asked that, but you know, sometimes scientists do use feelings. They just don't like to admit it. Things that are over here, part of the fact side, are testable. Okay, and the other side, guess what? They're non-testable. I mean, how do you test God? How do you test logic? How do you test, what else? Ethics, morals. It's really hard to test those. Actions are over here. Or you could look at behavior. Actions and behavior are kind of one and the same. While your will is over here. You know, I can't prove to you guys that you guys all have wills. I figure you do. I assume you do. You figure you came to the class for a reason. But boy, if I'm going to try to sit down and prove it, I don't know how I'm going to do that. Could have just been stimulus response, if you guys understand that. Your action, you got here. But your will was you wanted to come here. You had a reason to come here. What else? Facts. We have animals. And values, we have angels. Yeah, animals and angels. I mean, you know, after all, how many of you guys, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Which, by the way, was a really good question. They tried to solve that in the Middle Ages. So, three? I've heard a lot of numbers about that, just so you know. I think you can see that this is, you know, this is pretty scary, kind of, in many ways. I mean, you know, after all, we can't, if this is correct, we can't prove our faith, we might as well go home. We have no good reason for it. Our faith's irrational, because after all, it's not rational. So it must be irrational. So, at this point, we all just leave, and we're done. And we got nothing left to learn. Oh, maybe not. We don't have truth, you know. Can't be true that God exists. Can't be true that Christianity can't be true, because after all, it's part of this side here. I mean, if we're right about this, it's a little scary for us Christians. Well, what happened? Fideism. Well, that's a great term. As I said, million-dollar term. Let's see here. Okay, we already got it up there. We have... Yes, sir. Fide. Yeah, the Latin root for faith is fide. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what do we have here? We have the burned over district in upstate New York. And I don't know if you're familiar with that, if you ever, you know, that used to be a big part of actually American history, was talking about upstate New York, because upstate New York was where there were real well-known revivals. That's where Jonathan Edwards was at when he preached his sermons. Who was it? Whitfield was there. Charles Finney did revivals there. What happened was we had a whole lot of people that would get saved because they'd have this big event, and the out-of-town preacher would come in and he would convert everybody in the area, and then they'd go home, and they didn't really have a lot of good solid biblical education there. They didn't have a lot of solid biblical teaching. And so they were just kind of confused. They're like, well, what do we do? We all got saved, but what happens next? So during those revivals, we had a great appeal to emotions and feelings. It was a time where, you know, if you wanted to get somebody saved, you would just appeal to them that they're going to hell, which is correct and true. And there can be a good feeling, you know, a use of feelings there, but it's not the end all to say, okay, just get saved and you're no longer going to hell. They'd use those. What was kind of the result? We have Jehovah's Witnesses. You had them, they were actually under the Millerites, and then there was some other splinters in there. You guys realize Mormonism came out of there. Joseph Smith was there. And Joseph Smith's big claim to fame was he prayed to God and asked him which church is the real church, and God said none of them. And he went, okay, now what do I do? And then, you know, there's the whole end result of the LDS church. We have, in that time, modern spiritism actually came out. If the whole idea of ghosts and witches and seances came out of that area. That's not in your notes, I know, but I was reading some stuff about that recently, and I thought that was really interesting. You know, there were two sisters that got together, and they started holding seances where they'd trick people into moving the tables and moving stuff and starting to channel people and all this kind of weird hocus pocus and you know, stuff that would frighten us and occultic kind of stuff. And that actually all came out of this area, because they had all these people that were interested in religion, interested in spirituality, but never had good direction. That's New York. And there was just a lot of religious confusion. You know, it was like, well, you can't prove God exists, so we're going to appeal to you on emotions, and our emotions can lead us any one of a million ways. And the other part of fideism, let's see here. Sweet, that's the right slide. We have higher criticism, and higher criticism is one of those things, it's kind of a tricky thing to understand. Higher criticism was a way to understand the Bible. They basically started off with the idea that the Bible didn't have any supernatural roots, so we've got to go figure out what the Bible says because the authors weren't inspired by God. And so they start writing books. You know, Wellhausen is well known to say that the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, you know, was written by a whole bunch of different groups, and somebody came along and took this piece, and they took this piece, and they took this piece, and they start editing them together, and then they take this one and they edit this together. And you know, if you agree with Wellhausen, and there's lots of scholars who do, you find out most of the Bible was written by Ezra. You know, like, when was Ezra? 500 BC? Maybe 400 BC. You know, that's when they all say most of the Bible is written. And you're like, okay, where do you come up with this? Well, they have all these ideas that the Bible can't be, you know, from God. And because of that, they have to go figure out how it is somebody or somebodies came up with this idea of the Bible. So you'll run across people who talk about religion evolved. That, you know, the original Jews, they were polytheists, but they had one main God, and then down the road, you know, they came to understand that there's just one God later. Go ahead. Whatever you want to make. I think you're right. I mean, there's kind of a sense in higher criticism that they didn't have, number one, when they started writing, they didn't have the archaeological discoveries that we have now, so they were limited in that regard. Yeah. 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 It has very much evolved. The more modern higher critics nowadays, I mean, they don't hold to exactly the same thing as Wellhausen and some of those guys. They've made some steps up. One thing to note throughout higher criticism, whoever it is, they almost always have a wrong assumption. And there's typically two of them. The Bible isn't the Word of God. It's not inspired by God. And miracles are impossible. Probably the biggest higher critic today would be somebody like Bart Ehrman, if you're familiar with Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman's a New Testament scholar, and he's real well known for, in one hand, affirming that the Bible is very historically accurate, and then on the other hand, he can pull away all the miracles with sleight of hand and with great finesse, you might say, to come up with a way to kind of make that disappear and make those not so miraculous. So Bart's probably the biggest higher critic today, the most popular at least. He's got a number of popular books. He's got one about what the sayings of Jesus. He's got a number of them. You know, I'm looking at the time, and we will take a break. I'll hit the one more section on liberalism, and then we'll kind of deal with questions or whatever we want to talk about, maybe some application or what this means to us today kind of stuff. Let's see. Hopefully I have some slides here. Oh, hey, there's my fact-value bifurcation. It's in my slides. It's like way down. Nope, I had some problems here. Let's see here. Okay, my slides are kind of goofed up here. Where are we at? Hey, there's liberalism. Sweet. All right, so liberalism, and this is not just political liberalism. I mean, you know, if you guys study long enough, you'll run across the term liberal in all sorts of areas. This is primarily theological liberalism. That said, there's some things that are in common with political liberalism. What we have, though, is we have the educational institutions under attack, and this idea of neo-orthodoxy is born. I know Pastor Paul's referenced it, and I don't know if he referenced it on Sunday morning. It's been a while, probably, about how there was a period in the early 1900s, where primarily scholarship regarding the Bible, the New Testament, theology, Christian theology, was all done in Germany. And they had some really bogus ideas. And everybody who thought they were cool and wanted to go learn what the Germans were doing in theology, because after all, they were the ones that were the smartest at that period in time, you would send your pastors over to Germany, or the people who were be potential pastors, and then they'd come back and they'd become pastors here in America, or they'd become teachers at universities in theology. And what we ended up with was this thing called neo-orthodoxy. Neo means new, orthodoxy, correct, you know, orthodoxy, that if you've heard that term before. The idea was it was a mix of scholarship, so you're going to go read old text and think about them and stuff, but you're going to use your experience as a part of that. And so it's a mix of scholarship and experience. Let's see here, who do we have? We have Karl Barth. And I don't have a picture of Karl Barth, which is too bad. He was the father of neo-orthodoxy. And his most famous quote, and you'll hear it in churches even sometimes today still, he says, belief cannot argue with unbelief, it can only preach to it. He said, there's no sense in me coming up and having a conversation with Taylor to try to even persuade him to become a Christian. I can't do it. All I can do is preach to him. That's his most well-known quote. He also has a thing that says, the Bible is not God's word, but it becomes God's word. Because after all, the Bible, we know from scholarship, and I use the term scholarship loosely, that it's true that the Bible is not really God's word. It was just a book written by men. But when you preach it, it becomes God's word by the Holy Spirit. That's what he thought.
He just thought that God told these people what to write down. It says that somewhere.
In some cases, we know that God spoke directly to them. In other cases, it's thought of that God inspired them. And that can have various shades of meaning, that idea of inspiration. So I don't remember. Oh, verbal plenary inspiration. The idea for inspiration oftentimes is that God didn't give all the writers the exact words, but he gave them the concepts or the thoughts or ideas that they needed to write down. And that's how you can have different writers writing in various styles, in various tones. You know, some writers use different terms. So there you have it. One of the things about Neo-Orthodoxy was there was often associated with this idea that everyone is saved. It's called universalism, actually, that you don't have to be a Christian just to be saved, but everybody's saved sometime, you know, however God wants to do it. You end up with two other guys. Emil Brunner, around the same time, said men can't reason to God because of sin. Before, actually, Emil Brunner, there was this idea that men can reason to God, but they can't be saved just because they conclude, oh yeah, God exists. But he says, well, you can't do it at all. Can't do it. Your sin nature just says you can't reason at all to God. I would actually say that men can reason to God, but that doesn't mean they're saved. You know, people can believe God exists, can't they? And still not be saved. In fact, people can believe the Bible is the Word of God and not be saved. You got it. So, you know, but you have somebody like this that says, nope, can't happen. And then Rudolf Bultmann, and Bultmann has been a big influence even upon modern scholarship, you know, today's scholarship. You'll actually run across his works or people who have directly studied underneath him on the History Channel. And I use the History Channel a lot just because it's a real common thing. If you turn it on, you'll run across these kind of guys. Bultmann was all about demythologizing the New Testament. He says, well, we got to get rid of all of those things that are just kind of our legend and mythological, and we got to stick to what is really true. And when he gets rid of all of the myth, well, he gets rid of all the miracles. Jesus is just kind of a small preacher who goes from town to town, and he's, you know, there's a lot of things going on there. The significance is this is what most, this is kind of the fruit of what has happened in our seminaries today and our colleges in the religion departments. This is what they're learning. You know, that you can't reason to God. In fact, it's kind of humorous, but in probably 95% of the seminaries in the U.S. today, they don't have a class called apologetics. They don't have any idea that you could do what we're going to do today or in this class. Yeah, and you know what? I attended Western Baptist College, and they're a good school, but they didn't have anything like this at the time. They referenced some of it. But, they didn't have anything that was directly for this. There's a lot of schools out there that this isn't even a thought. That we could actually go ahead and make a case that God exists and that the Bible is the Word of God. Welcome to Laodicea. All right, so I think we'll end any and all lecture there. And we'll pick up next week with kind of the cultural, educational, religious transition. That's the next bit. And that has some real, real kind of deep stuff. And I want to make sure we kind of hit that well and not have information overload when we get to there. This last bit, some of this is, I'm sure you guys sit down and you're thinking, why are we listening to a bunch of old dead people? I mean, let's be honest, I've been there, done that. Why would I listen to old dead people? I mean, you know, they're dead. I don't care about their ideas. You know, I think the application, at least as far as tonight goes, is these guys influenced just about everybody. Their influence is all over our culture. And if you go listen to, You listen to your college teachers. You listen to people who are considered intelligent. They've all bought into some of these ideas, most of them. And, well, good. Well, why don't we close in prayer, and then we can go our separate ways. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And Father, I know that there is some information overload going on. And, you know, Father, I know that you can help get the right information in, the information that people need to know. And, you know, we do ask, Lord, that as we kind of got a brief history of ideas, that we would be more aware of the ideas we see floating around in the world around us, Father. You know, I think it's a lot easier to see those now that we've kind of been made aware of them. And so, Father, we just ask, Lord, that as we leave tonight, that you would put the right people in our places so that we can share with them, that we can love them, encourage them, exhort them, Father. And, Father, we just ask that there would be fruit from this class and from the people here. We thank you and praise you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You have some questions.